Time to Psalm 70. Psalm 70. Hear the reading of God's word. To the choir master of David for the memorial offering. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let them turn back because of their shame, who say, aha, aha. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. Let us pray. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, embed this simple prayer into our hearts and lives that we may not only own it, but we may lift it up often to you. And thanking you, Lord, for its hope and its promise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If ever there was a prayer in the Old Testament that was akin to the prayer Jesus gave us and taught his disciples to pray, it was Psalm 70. It is something of a model prayer for the Old Testament saint. Both terse and intense. Desperate, but not despairing. Inclusive and comprehensive. Psalm 70 gives words to those of us who feel we have come to the end of our rope. The situation is general and nonspecific for the background of the psalm. There were many times when David could have prayed this, and we don't need to insert it in any particular place of his life, because those things really aren't important to our use of it today. Clearly, David is suffering, and not because people don't like him, per se, but because they hate God. And they are opposed to what God is doing in the world through him and his kingdom. The psalm is a prayer in its entirety. It's not broken up into that moment of praise or worship or teaching or something. This is entirely a prayer well worth hiding in our hearts. And it supplies the reason that Paul admonished us through the Thessalonian Christians, pray without ceasing. And if one imagines what that might look like, holding on to such a prayer as Psalm 70 would go a long way in helping us see it. As a prayer, it has been voiced more often than we would like to admit. You have prayed it, no doubt. And if you say you haven't, there is a problem with truth-telling. It has been prayed throughout the ages of the church in one way or another. Moses, for us, supplied its rationale. For what great nation is there? What great people, we might say, is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? Deuteronomy 4:7. The psalm is a repeat. It repeats the latter portion of Psalm 40, verses 13 to 27. And like Psalms 14 and 53, which repeats itself almost its entirety with little variation, Psalm 70 is virtually a repeat or perhaps an adaptation of Psalm 40, 13 to 17. And the features that have been changed slightly merely do so to heighten its sense of urgency. It is an urgent prayer. And well, it should be. In fact, all prayer for us should be urgent. The psalm is not only a repeat, it's a remembrance. We read in the superscription for the memorial offering, or literally for to bring remembrance is what the whole idea is. That is also seen in Psalm 38, which was a psalm dedicated for the memorial offering. As I said, it's virtually the same as Psalm 40, verses 13 to 17, and I will leave you to compare those two on your own. But if truth be told, all prayer is desperate prayer. I think the hymn that we just sung reflects something of the desperation that we all ought to feel in prayer. I need Thee, precious Jesus, for I am full of sin. I need Thee, precious Jesus, for I am very poor. I need Thee, precious Jesus. I hope to see You soon. And for some of us, perhaps sooner than not. When it comes to matters of eternity, which is what we, the church, deal in, we are all in desperate straits. We are sinners in God's sight, fully deserving His judgment, except for the sovereign mercy of Christ. Paul would diagnose the human problem in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, as being separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, alienated from the people of God, and strangers to the covenants of promise. This is where we all started. This is where we all began our lives, and having no hope and without God in the world. The prayer that is Psalm 70 may have arisen from a particular crisis in David's life, but its ongoing relevance for us today is clear. And there are at least four distinct aspects to this prayer. An urgent cry for help. An earnest plea for aid. An honest call for grace. And a fervent word of faith. Let's begin. The urgent cry for help. And this is really what kind of defines the character of this prayer itself. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. The psalm expresses his desperation in the NIV or the ESV four separate times. Verse 1, make haste to help me. Verse 5, hasten to me, O God. O Lord, do not delay. So that's the character of this urgent cry for help. In verse 1, in the Hebrew, it simply is a plea to hurry. Hurry up. Hasten. Circumstances that gave rise to this psalm are uncertain and really unimportant. The tone of urgency is the main difference between Psalm 70 and its counterpart in Psalm 40, which comes as an addition to a psalm where David is rescued from a miry pit, and here one that rescue remains somewhat uncertain and incomplete. The prayer will always be relevant because the enmity between the seed of the woman, David, and ultimately Christ, and the seed of the serpent, all enemies of the cross, whether Old or New Testament, it's an ever-present reality that we all contend with and will this side of glory. And those who side with the seed of the woman will always be a target. And that is the kind of world we live in. And thus, an urgent cry for help is an ever-present reality in our lives. A second aspect of this prayer is that of an earnest plea for aid. Verses 2 and 3 features the seed of the serpent, you might say, or the enemies of the cross, the ever-present, the ubiquitous enemies that appear time and again in the Psalms and contend with David and his throne and the throne of God and God's greater Son. And David pleads, let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let them turn back because of their shame who say, and I'll paraphrase, gotcha. Aha. Aha. Now, these two verses are not an imprecatory prayer or a prayer of curses in the same sense that last week's Psalm 69 verses 22 to 28 was clearly a calling down of the curses upon the the enemies of God and of His King. Verse 28, of course, is a breed of its own in prayer. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and let them be not be enrolled among the righteous. May they go to hell and never return. It's a very, very harsh prayer. And occasions, it is a just prayer. But that's not this one. The prayer is nonspecific, but it's a call for the reversal of the evil designs and the evil and the fortunes of the plotters and schemers, whether in positions of authority or not. And I say it that way because David's enemies may be very different than those who would seek our hurt, since we are probably not in the kind of authoritative positions that David may have found himself. Nevertheless, we live among people who oppose the cause of Christ. It is clearly right for us to pray for the downfall of evil and its perpetrators, that they may either see the light or pay the price of their own foolishness. And that's what David does here. He is not praying that they would be sent to perdition. He is not praying the worst kind of results upon their lives, but that they would come to shame and confusion in their designs. They would be turned back and know that their ways are dishonorable. And those who point a finger at them and say, "I gotcha," would be brought to nothing. And that's what David does in calling for their shame, their confusion, and that God would turn them to dishonor because of their own shame. David is merely echoing, in this regard, those who ridiculed Christ on the cross. Those who passed by, said Mark, derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself." Or what others said in Matthew, those who passed by derided, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroyed the temple and rebuilt it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "Say he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down, from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Mockery upon mockery upon mockery. Or what we would call ad hominem arguments. There's no substance to it, so you attack the person. Earnest plea for aid. It's akin to our prayer in which we lift up, "Deliver us from evil," or "the evil one." An urgent cry for help, "Our Father in heaven." An earnest plea for aid, "Deliver us from evil." An honest call for grace. Thine is the kingdom. Verse 4, it's a lovely prayer. It's expanded to no end in the beginning of Paul's epistles, that portion in Colossians that we read this morning, in one sense, is a prayer for the church, its well-being, its build-up, its strength. And that's what verse 4 is. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. The prayer is not so much in reality a change, a prayer for the change of circumstances. We see nothing of that. But through the circumstances for which he calls urgently to the Lord, that the people of God would have a joyful heart and a praising spirit together. That we would remain that worshipful community. That our hearts and our minds would continue to be focused on the Lord, on the gathering of the saints. And may we come together and, in effect, what we do every Sunday, we join together in one voice simply to say God is great in our lives. Out there, there's derision, there's mockery. But when we gather, God is great. And we need to say it, and we need to hear it, and we need to be upheld in it. David, in praying this prayer, realizes he's not alone in his trials. And neither are we. If one part of the body suffers and hurts, so does the other part of the body suffer and hurt. And sometimes we suffer over the same things. And sometimes we merely bear one another's burdens, thus fulfilling the law of Christ. But in this is this honest call for grace. May all who seek you rejoice. That is our prayer for the church. That was Paul's prayer. He expanded on it for us. The prayers of Paul at the beginning of his epistles are like commentaries on verse 4. We must not be so self-consumed with our own problems that we forget that others suffer as well for the name of Christ. We must always remember Elijah, who groveled for a moment in his own self-pity and had to be reminded, as do we from time to time, that there were yet 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal or kissed his image. Here is the prayer for a strong church. Thine is the kingdom. And finally, the way this ends is classic. It's classic Reformed theology in its simplicity, its profundity, and its beauty. A fervent word of faith. David still, even in his desperation, acknowledges that he is still confessing the sacred truths that he learned from the Word of God. I am poor and needy. You are my help and my deliverer. That's the gospel. entirely in a nutshell. We don't need four spiritual laws when we have two spiritual laws. There it is. Although four aren't bad. The final verse strikes at the very essence of what our forefathers taught us and rediscovered in that season of Reformation heritage. That I am a poor sinner in the sight of God, and that I am without hope except for His sovereign mercy. And my only hope is under the blood of Jesus Christ. In the Beatitudes, do we not pray, blessed are the poor in spirit? How can the poor in spirit be blessed? Because these are the ones who recognize that before God they have no spiritual resources to offer Him in any way that they might gain His smile and approbation. And that's the starting point, to recognize that we are poor in spirit. You're cast into the ocean from aboard ship. You're very unlikely to quickly reach for a life preserver unless you realize you have a 1,000-mile swim. And then you realize that you have no hope unless it comes from outside, from above, one might say. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be filled. David's confession is simple and to the point. I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. Our acknowledgement of our sin is an act of desperation, is it not? I am unlikely to respond to any overture of help unless I see my desperate situation. And we have one who took our place as the poverty-stricken one. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, who though He was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you by His poverty, might become rich. This was the great discovery of our forefathers. And it was the great liberation from the superstition of the Middle Ages. I am poor and needy, infinitely short of resources, but you are strong and mighty, both immanent and transcendent. The God is far above the heavens and the earth, who fills the whole universe, and yet is near to us in the person of His Son and the presence of His Spirit. And, oh yes, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to us as the Lord our God is whenever we call upon Him? On the face of it, Psalm 70 pleads for the hasty defeat of evil, the gracious lifting up of the church, the people of God, and the faithful confessing of one's need and the source of saving grace. But it goes beyond that. It is the prayer that resonates through all of Scripture. The Church of the Ages has always prayed this prayer with urgency at every period of his existence, as long and so long as it longs for the hasty return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very urgency of this prayer is eschatological. That is, referring to the very end of history. Very urgency. This is not merely a prayer for the moment, but it is a prayer for the entirety of this present age. Paul, as you recall, would cry in 1 Corinthians 16:22, when he ended his epistle, "Maranatha," Aramaic for "Come, Lord Jesus." Isn't it interesting that he probably gives his most tested counsel to a troubled congregation and ends as if to say, "Lord, come and do away with all of the folly of this world." And in fact, the Bible would end with the same prayer. In the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 20, "He who testifies to these things say, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." And that's how the Bible ends, with this longing for the hasty return of our Savior. Dane Ortland would remind us that there are two and only two basic approaches to life. We can attempt to handle life's adversities either through self-resourced deliverance, we can do it ourselves, or through looking outside of ourselves for deliverance. We can look in, or we can look out. And this psalm teaches us to look out and to look up. And it teaches us to say, "O Lord, do not delay," and to expect God's response. Our Heavenly Father, may our hearts be in tune with the thoughts that are set before us today in this psalm. May we be desperate in our praying for the reversal of evil, for the benefit of your church, and for the confession of our faith and those of our family and those of our neighbors and friends and beyond. O Lord, we pray that you would hide God's word in our hearts, that we might not sin against you, and that we might pray to you in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.